Judgment Day Preppers. This will be part one. We've made it now to chapter 5 of James today. So I want to begin by just going to James chapter 5 and reading our text together. James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is God's living, holy, active, infallible, inerrant word. Here's where we begin to see that James was actually preparing his readers for something that was about to come, for something that was coming very soon. We start to see the context of the entire letter, actually. We start to see the context a little better, a lot clearer in this chapter, in the last chapter of James. James was writing to a particular people at a particular time in history. And context matters. So the context they were living in, their historical context, matters to what James was saying and what he meant in his letter to them. What we will see, I hope, in chapter 5 is that James was writing a little manual for Judgment Day preppers. He's actually telling them that the end is near, and he's telling them how to prepare for it. He's warning those that brought on this coming judgment, and he's preparing those who are waiting patiently for it to happen. You may have noticed how verse 1, how it starts out, is very familiar since we talked about it the last couple weeks in chapter 4. This is the same thing he said at the end of chapter 4. Come now. He says it again here in chapter 5. Come now. In chapter 4, he said, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So he's already talking. Remember, the chapter verses aren't there. Divisions aren't in the original Greek text. So he's already talking to the arrogant and self-confident go-getters who failed to factor in the sovereignty of God into their business plans and their business pursuits. He said, come now, or hold up. Are you kidding me? He says, really? Think about what you're saying. Think about what you're doing. Come now. Wait a minute. And so now he's still talking to the same people, and he says it again. Come now. This time he says, come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. These are the same arrogant entrepreneurs who thought they could just think positive and achieve whatever their minds could conceive and believe. That's what he's talking to. That's who he's still talking to. He's still talking to those people who had it all planned, who had it all figured out, who had their whole life planned out without ever factoring in that God might change things, that God is sovereign and we are not. They had a specific time and a place set. We saw this in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4. They had a positive attitude. They had figured out how long it would take for them to achieve their goals. They had a specific and a particular strategy for achieving their goals, and they were focused on their goals. So that's who he's still talking to. We see now in chapter 5, they were successful. They actually were achieving their goals. They were successful in their pursuits. They fulfilled their dreams and reached many of their goals. They were rich. They were rich. And he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is actually one of the harshest condemnations of riches and rich people in the Bible. Now, I want you to understand, we'll talk more about this later, but it's not a sin to be rich, as we'll see, but he's talking to a particular and a common kind of rich person here. But we'll come back to that later, to this idea of riches and the kind of rich people James is talking about. I want to skip a little forward in the text so we can set the stage and figure out more of the context of what he's saying. So in verse 7, James returns to speaking to his main audience, the ones he's been writing to in the entire letter, his brothers. So verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Remember, James refers to his readers as brothers, beloved brothers, or my brothers, about 15 times in the letter of James. And James is the literal half-brother of Jesus. But instead of rubbing that in their face, saying, look, I'm the half-brother of Jesus, instead of doing that, he reassures them that they are just as much a brother to Jesus as he was. Water is thicker than blood. The water of baptism is more meaningful, more significant than the blood of birth. So in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, the first 6 verses of chapter 5, he's continuing his conversation that he started at the end of chapter 4 with the rich in regards to planning and pursuits without factoring in the sovereignty of God. But in verse 7, he goes back to speaking with his brothers in Christ. So I want to talk first about the historical context for what he's saying. And in order to understand the historical context, in order to understand that, you have to look for what is called the time text, for certain phrases in the text that tell us what time frame he's talking about. And we get the first hint of the time period he's addressing here in verse 3. When he's still talking to these rich people who were very successful and who never said, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. So in verse 3, he says, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. So James is talking about something he's calling the last days. Then in verse 5, he says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So he's talking about the last days and then a day of slaughter. So somehow these last days that he's warning the rich about here are also described, at least for the rich one that he's talking about, the rich ones he's speaking to, as a day of slaughter. In other words, for these type of rich people that James is speaking to, these last days that were coming soon are not going to be a good thing for them at all. These last days are not going to be good. It's going to be a day of slaughter. The last days for them are going to be some very bad days. In verse 8, James says to his brothers now, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Then in the next verse, verse 9, he adds, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So if you put all those together, the time text together, in verse 3, he's talking about the last days. In verse 5, he talks about the day of slaughter. In verse 8, he says, "The coming of the Lord is at hand." And in verse 9, he says, "The judge is standing at the door." Come now. Something big is going down. And it's going down soon. Or, come now. Jesus is coming. Remember what Jesus was saying back in the last chapter, or not Jesus, James was saying in the last chapter. He was telling the arrogant and self-confident go-getters with a plan that their life is like a mist, it's like a vapor. He was telling them it doesn't matter how well they plan. He was telling them it doesn't really matter how detailed their plan is, or how committed to their goals they are, or how well they stick to their plan. They don't know ultimately what's going to happen tomorrow. He said, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life?" James reminds them in chapter 4. "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And then he tells them, instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live. If the Lord wills, we will do this. If the Lord wills, we will do that." Now he's telling them that they are in the last days, and the day of slaughter is coming, and the coming of the Lord is at hand, and the judge is standing at the door. He's right there on the other side of the door. So he's really driving the same point home even more. Life is a vapor. Life is a mist. He's driving that idea home for them even more, because they were getting very, very close to this terrible day of judgment. Come now. This day is coming soon. You think you got it all figured out. You think your plans are all going to be successful. In your pursuits, you're going to keep on keeping on. But hey, there's something going to happen very soon. Your life is a mist. You're here one day and you're gone the next. Now, when modern Christians think of the last days, often they think about a still future for us today, still future time, where we will see the literal end of the world. We sing, "World without end, amen, amen." Not the end of the world. Let's go, let's go. When we look at the news, just the news, whatever your source of news is, when you look at the news more than the good news, we begin to interpret the bad news as good news. Does that make sense? When you watch the news more than you read the good news, you begin to interpret all the bad news as good news. But what does the Bible really and usually mean when it talks about the last days? Is it talking about some period of time after July 2016? Or is it talking about something else? Is it talking about something that maybe already happened? Why would James be warning his readers? Why would he tell them, "Your life is like a mist. You're here today and gone tomorrow, so watch out. Something's going to happen 2,000 years from now." I thought mist was a lot more misty than that. I thought a vapor was a lot more vapory. When you actually look at the Bible through the lens of the Bible, instead of in the shadow of current events, you begin to quickly see what phrases like last days actually meant, what the Bible actually means when you use Scripture to interpret Scripture. The first rule of hermeneutics. In the Bible, the period of time described as the last days or the last times or the last hour often meant the period between the birth of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple at 70 AD. The early church was living at the end of the old covenant age and at the beginning of the new. All of this period of time fell under the umbrella of the first advent or the first coming of Christ. The whole Bible in both Old and New Testaments, the promised destruction of Jerusalem is considered to be an aspect of the work of Christ, which is closely connected to his work of redemption. The destruction of Jerusalem was the finality of the work of Christ. It was what he was doing. As David Chilton put in his book, Paradise Restored, he says, his life, death, speaking of Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, outpouring of the Spirit, and judgment on Jerusalem are all parts of his one work of bringing in his kingdom and creating his new temple. Then in parentheses, he says, see, for example, how Daniel 9, 24 and 27 connects the atonement with the destruction of the temple. That's Chilton. This is actually the period of time in history that James is writing to them about. This is the period of time that James is talking about in our text. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says the same kind of thing. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 7 says this. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his protege, Timothy, and here's what he says. But understand this, that in the last days... Okay, so he's talking about it now. Understand this, Timothy. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led away by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. But notice the list Paul gives describing the same kind of people that James is talking about. He says, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. That's the same thing James is talking about as well. Same people. But Paul was not talking about sometime thousands of years away. He was talking about the time they were in, which would just keep getting worse until the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that happened at 70 AD. The writer of Hebrews begins his letter with these words. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That's Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. Notice he says, these last days. They were living in the last days when he was writing that letter. He said, these last days. Then in chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 24 through 26, it also says this, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 22, Peter says this about Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So they're talking about the end of the ages. They're talking about the last times. When Christ came to Bethlehem, when he came to Bethlehem and when he took on flesh, he brought the last days with him at that time. He was bringing in the new age of the kingdom of God. The old age was coming to an end, and it would end with a bang. The grand finale would be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. On the church liturgical calendar, today is the 11th, this Lord's Day is the 11th Sunday after Pentecost. We're still in the Pentecost season. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Spirit came down unto the church and they miraculously spoke in tongues and understood all the different languages being spoken, Peter actually interprets and explains what was happening to them. Acts 2, verse 16 says this, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, and great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." All that language, if you look at the Old Testament, that's prophetic language that talks about judgment. It's the judgment. It's God coming in judgment. Notice that Peter says that the last days had arrived. He didn't say the miracle happening there at Pentecost was like what Joel was talking about. He said, this right here, what we're witnessing at Pentecost, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. The last days had arrived. It's hard for me to read the word Joel without being embarrassed, because one of my embarrassing moments, I was doing the graduation thing, and I was introducing all the graduates, you know, and the one, so I read the one guy's name, I said, "And Joel." And everybody looked. "Oh, Joel, sorry." Called him Joel. So, Joel prophesied, and Peter said, "This is happening now. What Joel was saying was going to happen, it's happening now." The ancient prophecies were being fulfilled right before their eyes. The miraculous speaking and understanding of the languages there was really significant in the eschatological scheme of things. They were speaking in languages they did not know and understanding languages they did not speak. Verse 4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Then verse 6 of Acts 2 says, "At this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who were speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21 and 22, shows that the miracle of tongues was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy against rebellious Israel. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. It's as if God was saying, I sent prophets. I sent prophets to my people, Israel, who speak their language, their own language. And because they rejected those prophets, I'm now going to send them prophets who speak in another language. See, it was a reversal happening. Besides being a reversal of the Tower of Babel, Pentecost was a curse on the people of Israel for rejecting the Messiah. God was bringing destruction to Israel and the end of an age. And he was bringing the beginning of his kingdom. And his kingdom would spread and it would reach all the nations of the earth. God warned that his prophets would speak to them with foreign tongues for the very purpose of rendering a final witness to unbelieving Israel during the last days just before her judgment. And Paul was quoting Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 14. He was quoting Isaiah 28. Here's what it says in Isaiah 28, starting in verse 11. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, Yahweh will speak to his people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the word of Yahweh will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. And waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through. By day and by night, it will be sheer terror to understand the message. I know that's kind of tough to follow. Here's David Chilton explaining that passage in Isaiah 28. He says, the miracle of Pentecost was a shocking message to Israel. They knew what this meant. It was a sign from God that the chief cornerstone had come and that Israel had rejected him to its own damnation. It was the sign of judgment and reprobation, the signal that the apostates of Jerusalem were about to stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. The last days of Israel had come. The old age was at an end, and Jerusalem would be swept away in a new flood to make way for God's new creation. As Paul said, tongues was for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. A sign to the unbelieving Jews of their approaching doom. The early church looked forward to the coming of the new age. They knew that the visible end of the old covenant system, the church, would be revealed as the new, true temple. And the work Christ came to perform would be accomplished. This was an important aspect of redemption, and the first generation Christians looked forward to this event in their own lifetime. That's Chilton in his book, Paradise Restored. This is the same thing we see in James 5. The first six verses are addressed to the rich, the unbelieving, the crooked persecutors, and they're warned that their riches will do them no good in the coming destruction. James says to them, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. He says, you've laid up treasures in the last days. They're not going to do you any good. And he says, you've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. But the next section, verses 7 through 12, are addressed to the church, to those James calls his brothers. And James tells them to be patient. He says, be patient during this period of waiting and tribulation. They were about to witness a new world in the making, a new kingdom age. They knew they were living in the last days of the old covenant age. They looked forward with longing anticipation to its consummation and the ushering in of the new era where God's kingdom would gradually grow and spread to all nations until the whole earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. And James says to his brothers in verses 8 and 9, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We see this same exact language in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, the first chapter, first verse. It says in Revelation 1:1, John was shown, quote, things that must soon take place. That's how the book of Revelation begins. John is shown, it's revealed to him, things that would soon take place. Then in verse 3 of Revelation 1, it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So immediately in the book of Revelation, right away, the first three verses, you see the book is about things that must soon take place. Why? Because the time is near. In Matthew 24:33, Jesus says that near means at the very gates or at the door. And James, in our text, in verse 8, says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And he defines at hand to mean standing at the door. When James told his readers, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, he wasn't telling them to be that patient. He wasn't telling them to wait for 2,000 years. Be patient. It's only going to be 2,000 years. You're going to need a lot of patience. We'll talk more next week, Lord willing, about Judgment Day and the instructions, the specific practical instructions that James gives to Judgment Day preppers, and this also applies to us. The principles apply to us in our time, in the political stuff that's happening with us as well. But I want to say something quickly before we close about riches. As I said earlier, this passage in James is actually one of the harshest condemnations of riches in the Bible. But I believe he's talking to a particular kind of rich person, a common kind of rich person. In 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul tells Timothy this, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. As you know, that verse that I just read is misquoted, misinterpreted a lot. Notice the ESV says it is a root, not the root. The love of money is a root. It also says it's a root of all kinds of evil. Not all evil, all kinds, all different kinds of evil. And it's not money he's talking about, it's the love of money. As we already saw, Paul also told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days there will become times of difficulty and people will be lovers of self and lovers of money. Just as James in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, wasn't speaking against planning. He wasn't saying, never plan, never have goals. Just as he wasn't speaking against planning, but a particular kind of planning, the kind that didn't factor in the sovereignty of God into your plans. So here, he's not coming against riches in general, but a particular kind of rich person. There are several great men of God, men of the faith, that were wealthy in Scripture. James even mentions one of them in our text. Verse 11 says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And we know Job lost everything. We know all the stuff he went through, but I think we forget sometimes how the story of Job ends. He was very wealthy again. He's twice as wealthy as he started. It ends with him being very, very rich. It's not money that's wrong. It's the love of money. It's not being rich that is wrong, but having riches and not having a vision and a purpose beyond yourself for those riches. Riches don't turn you into a certain kind of person. They just reveal what kind of person you really are. Deuteronomy 8, verse 17 says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget Yahweh your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that Yahweh makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of Yahweh your God." I want to close today with a quote, two great quotes about money from the first Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle. The quotes are on the back of your bulletin if you want to read these with me. J.C. Ryle said, "It is possible to love money without having it, and it is possible to have it without loving it." That's just great. That's just a good quote. And then he also said this, "Money, in truth, is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There is trouble in the getting of it. There is anxiety in the keeping of it. There are temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in the losing of it. There is perplexity in the disposing of it." Those are some good quotes from the Anglican Bishop of Liverpool. Many of us would be wise, I think, to pray a very similar prayer to that of Agur, son of Jacob. You guys know that prayer? The prayer of Agur, son of Jacob. This is as good as the prayer of Jabez. Proverbs 30, starting in verse 7. Here it is. Proverbs 30, verse 7. This is the prayer of Agur, son of Jacob. He says, "Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who's Yahweh?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." That's a good prayer. The prayer of Agur, son of Jacob. "Give me neither poverty nor riches." There was a wise man. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and King, our times and our lives are in your hands. We are grateful that you are a loving God, a loving Father who takes good care of His children. Lord, by Your Spirit, reveal to us the right things to do and lead us by Your Spirit to do those things for Your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Amen.